Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Today, we're going to begin that final section in this book of beginnings. We have looked at a lot of different sections throughout the course of our study in the book of Genesis. We've seen things like in the beginning, creation, in the beginning, corruption, then catastrophe, then conceptions, conflicts, and so many others. But as we approach this final section, we find ourselves studying the life of Joseph, and we will title this last section, In the Beginning, Character. We see something about the life of Joseph that stands as a brilliant light that really does stand against a very dark backdrop. Several years ago, a dear friend of mine who was also one of our youth workers in youth ministry, was speaking with one of our teenagers. And he's trying to share some things with him that would be a help in his Christian walk. And he said to the teenager, he says, "Hey, I want you to do something." It was just those two talking. And he said, "I want you to do something." They were in our youth room, but just those were in a conversation, he and this teen. And he said to the teenager, he said, "Hey, I want you to do something." And the teen said, "Oh, okay." He says, "I want you to close your eyes and keep them closed really tightly." So the kid looked at him kind of funny and he said, "Okay." So he closes his eyes and he says, "Okay, in just a minute, I'm gonna have you open your eyes and I'm gonna give you about 5 seconds is all you're gonna get. But I want you to look for as many things that are yellow as you possibly can. And then I'm gonna tell you to close your eyes." Again, so the teen's got his eyes closed. He's got a little smile. He says, "Okay, you know." He says, "All right, ready, go." Teen opens his eyes and he's looking everywhere. You can see his eyes, they're just flying everywhere. He's looking for every yellow thing that he can find. He says, "Okay, close your eyes." So he closes his eyes. He says, "Okay, now I want you to tell me everything you saw," and he starts to talk, "that was blue." And as soon as he said that, the teen's face like, "Okay, oh, okay. You said yellow." He says, I know, but what'd you see that was blue?" He said, "I wasn't looking for blue, I was looking for yellow." And of course, my friend said, "Isn't it interesting that oftentimes the only thing we see is what we're looking for?" You know, oftentimes in my life, there have been times when I have only wanted to see certain things. And at times, the only thing I have seen around me, strange as it may sound, I only saw problems. I saw this problem and this issue and that mess. And just like everywhere I looked, that's the only thing I could see. And if you were to ask someone like Jacob, at many times in his life, he would have said exactly the same thing. "I have this issue, this problem, these challenges. I mean, every place I look, there is a continual mess." And if you talk to Joseph's brothers, they would certainly add into the chorus of misery. "Yeah, we've got this and this and this and this." They were a rebellious lot, his brothers. And it seemed like every place they look, it was nothing but problems. You know, you and I don't always get a choice about the kind of things that are placed around us. We don't get a choice many times regarding the circumstances into which our lives are placed. But it does seem like every place Joseph's family looked, they saw only the challenges and the problems of life. But if you want to contrast that, it seems like everywhere Joseph looked, he saw the hand of God at work. A God who is in charge and a God who is always up to something good. I would offer that what you face in life is often out of your control. How you face it is not. Today, we're again about to begin what we'll call an introductory message into this final section of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at the family into which Joseph is born. It becomes immediately obvious that nobody consulted with Joseph about what kind of life and family he wanted to be born into. The title of our message today is simply Born Into Brokenness. Again, in just a few moments, we'll be looking at the beginnings, the opening words of Genesis chapter 37. And I would also offer that no one has ever asked the question, what kind of family or what kind of parents, what kind of siblings do you want to be born into? And for that matter, nobody's asked, what kind of gender do you desire to have? It's not a question you're asked. In fact, nobody's asked what kind of talents do you want to be gifted with? Do you want to have some athletic ability, some musical ability? Do you want to have some intellectual ability? Do you want to have this kind of presentation with who you are? And do you want to have this social ability? We're not asked any of those things. We're just born into something and then expected to use that which we have been given. I would say that circumstantially, Joseph's life was a mess, but providentially, Joseph's life is perfect. God was weaving together the wicked choices of those around Joseph. He was accomplishing the God-ordained purposes that he had for this man. And I would add, he's doing the same for you. While this can be confusing on our side, it's not confusing or haphazard or random within the good plans of a good God. And I would also add, we should remember that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. In other words, there are things that God is fine with just keeping to himself, and he is not duty-bound to share those things with you or with me. This section of Genesis, with the opening lines of Genesis 37, begins, again, that final stretch of the narrative, and it is actually quite a contrast from the opening lines of Genesis 36, just a chapter prior. In fact, the chapter prior is going to detail the offspring, the genealogy, the people, and in a sense, some of their accomplishments from the life of his brother Esau. In fact, at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 36, it says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." And through the course of that chapter, we're going to see that Esau has five primary sons. He has, of those five sons and their offspring, their children and their children, he has 27 of them that are called chiefs. And then if you dig a little bit deeper, there are eight of his offspring that are actually titled as kings. It seems quite impressive when you look at the progeny, the offspring of this one called Esau. But it's also interesting to me that when you finish chapter 36, you have finished with their history. You don't know anything else about them. There's not this ongoing narrative. There's no influence that continues on and on and on. They are lost to the pages of history. But when you study the life of another, in fact, a life of those that truly are quite a dysfunctional family, you see the hand of God at work, and their lives continue to influence ours in profound ways, even today. Genesis chapter 37, your Bible is open. Let's begin by looking at verse number 1 and then just barely into verse number 2. Here the Bible records, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And I would note here, it's good to hear that Jacob has found his way back home again, back in the land of promise. And then it simply adds in verse number 2, "These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph," and we'll pause right there. We start to see, now it's going to unfold, unpack for us. These are the generations of Jacob. And then we begin with the 11th born son, Joseph. God is about to do a work and is actually doing a work that is a change of heart in the life of Jacob. Joseph is going to grow up with what we might call a new Jacob. Something has changed in the life of Jacob where he says, it's time for me to go back home again, the land of my fathers. The other boys, in a sense, grew up with Jacob the trickster. Joseph is going to grow up with the one who now is going by a new name, that is Israel, the prince with God. And I believe that Jacob favors Joseph for several reasons, a couple of which we'll take a moment to mention. First, he's a favored son because he's the child of his favored wife, Rachel. So this had to have been very special to Jacob. Rachel, who had been barren, she bore no children. There's this incredible competition, this dysfunctional dynamic in the home. And finally, Rachel conceives and she bears Joseph. This had to have been a very weighty aspect regarding how Jacob favors this son, Joseph. But I believe there's something more. I believe that Jacob may have been longing for a son that would become the hope of all his sons and daughters. His family was marked by lies, by violence, abuse, exploitation, promiscuity, extreme jealousy. I believe that Jacob saw in Joseph the potential for his own family to be rescued. Remember, the brothers are going to despise Joseph, yet the one they despise will actually become the means of their salvation. He's going to be their rescue. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 3, we see a powerful parallel, and Joseph powerfully parallels the life of Christ in many instances. The Bible says he, that is Jesus, is despised and rejected of men. So was Joseph, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The one they would sell as a slave would become the exalted one. And how similar that is to the son of another father. The hopes of a rebellious family were hanging on the shoulders of Joseph. Jacob had rebellious sons, and one by one, Joseph's older brothers had broken the father's heart. And we're going to pause for just a moment here. When you think about the children that Jacob and his wives were looking to, I think Jacob had broken heart after broken heart after broken heart. These were the ones that he was pinning the future of his family upon. And one by one, these children just so deeply hurt the heart of their father. I think that there are parents today, many of which would be in this room, that know the pain of a broken heart. You have a child that has made choices that have hurt you more deeply than you knew you could hurt. The first response is oftentimes for a parent who is questioning everything is, what did we do wrong? I would say you should remember at this time these things. First of all, remember there are no perfect parents. There are godless parents with godly children. There are godly parents with godless children, and so on. Be careful that you don't think more highly of the good you may have done, nor more deeply regarding the failures you may have had. There are no perfect parents. Many times people say, well, remember Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. I am claiming that promise. I would submit to you that that is a principle of Scripture, but not a promise of Scripture. And you say, how can you say that's not a promise? Well, who here would stand and offer themselves as the perfect trainer of their children? And if you can't stand and say, I am the perfect trainer of my children, then you can't claim the promise of train up a child in the way he should go. And then if you say, well, I essentially trained up my children in the way they should go, then it kind of conjures up the picture that there's some kind of a meter, that we're in the green so long as we don't blow it too much. But if we get to the extreme part, then we no longer can claim the promise. None of which, of course, is true. There are no perfect parents, but there is a perfect God who does desire to lead parents in the way they should go. I would offer to begin, know that there are no perfect parents. Number two, I would also offer there is always hope for a wayward child. There's always hope for wayward children. So I would offer to every parent with a wayward child, not only the understanding there are no perfect parents. So don't over-exaggerate your good and don't over-highlight your failures. And then there is always hope for a wayward child. And then number three, I would say, know that God understands. God understands. There is no one that better understands the reality of brokenness and hurt than our God. I think you and I would all agree there's no better father than our Father in heaven, which is God. No better father. He's the perfect father. And God, who gave his first children the perfect environment, daily time and instruction with him, and everything necessary for their ultimate good, had his own first children rebel. Not because of his lack of perfection, but because of their own willful choice. So did Jacob favor Joseph? Absolutely. Why? Well, maybe because he was hanging his hopes for his family on this godly, very special young man. And again, this is not unlike another father and son. Well, that's his dad. You know, when you start to consider, you know, this, we're talking about his parents. What else do we understand? Well, think about his mom, Rachel. She was favored in the home that had many wives, again, highly dysfunctional. Her own sister, Leah, was first given to Jacob, but he tolerates her only because she provides him with children. Rachel, in an attempt to provide additional children to her husband and then kind of swing the favor meter back in her area, she gives to Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah. And so now Jacob has, you know, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Leah. Now, I'm not going to be outdone. So Leah gives to Jacob her handmaid, Zilpah. So now you have four women who are functioning as wives in one home. Time would prevent us from digging deeper into the challenges and manipulations that accompanied Rachel. But again, she is part of a broken, dysfunctional family into which Joseph is born. Listen, there are people here that would readily attest to the fact that you have been born into a dysfunctional family, none more so than his. And when we pause and consider, does the family into which he was born determine his outlook? The answer is a resounding no. Well, you know, you consider the place, that the circumstances into which he was born. First of all, his parents. Look a little bit further into what we'll call his peers. His peers. When we speak about his peers, we're speaking primarily about his siblings. And make no mistake, Joseph had 10 brothers that hated him. He was not the only, this special child, this favored child of his father. He's the son of his favored wife of Rachel. It's no secret to anyone, and it causes great envy, intense jealousy in the home. You know, I would offer as well, just as an aside, one of the things that provides incredible stability in the home, and I'm speaking primarily right now to fathers, is when a father visibly, understandably, and to a child, recognizably loves his wife, singular. I mean, think about the confusion that must have been rampant in the home because these kids are watching their dad interact with four women. And you know, even if in a home today, a husband is married to one wife, causes incredible instability if a child doesn't know that dad really loves mom. You know, when a kid sees his dad, in a sense, chase mom around the house, there's something that a kid may say is, "Oh, dad, that's gross." But I have to tell you, there's also something inside the kid that says, Dad, keep chasing mom. There's something inside that child that finds incredible reassurance because dad, I know my dad loves my mom. And you know, these kids growing up in this home, in Jacob's home, there had to be just this incredible confusion because they didn't know where their mom stood in the order of affection. Or maybe they actually did know where their mom stood in the order of affection, and it just causes all kinds of turmoil in the home. Think about the kids. Reuben, first of all. Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob, born to Leah. Reuben's birth is filled with promise. Clearly, Jacob both, he wanted sons and he needed sons. He needed them to extend the family name. He needed them also to carry on the family business. The firstborn son for Jacob, his pride and joy. Remember, in a patriarchal family, Reuben has the right to be the family priest, the right to receive a double portion of the material inheritance, and the right to be the new leader of the clan. Just as his uncle Esau had thrown these things away, Reuben's about to do the same thing. Remember, in the Bible, all sin's condemned, so we understand that. However, we should note that all sin is not weighted equally consequentially. Some sin has different consequence connected to the sin. And one of those consequential sins, and in other words, it has a unique consequence separate from all other kinds of sin, and that is the sin of adultery. There is something connected to the sin of adultery that God puts in its own special category. In fact, he spends much time throughout Scripture not only using adultery as a picture of his people with him, he uses it directly when a person commits the sin of adultery. The Bible speaks about it very directly. It says in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? It's asking a rhetorical question. And I know for some of us, we've read that verse so many times, we just breeze over it. But if you're sitting by a campfire and you say, that looks cuddly, and you pick up a burning log, can you wrap that log in your chest and not be burned? And the answer is, well, of course not. And then he says, okay, how about a little bit later? You're just in your bare feet. Can you walk on those coals and your feet not be burned? It's an obvious rhetorical question. Well, that's crazy. Of course you can't do that. He says further, then why do you think you can take the fire of adultery and wrap that in your chest and you not be consumed by the same? He says, that's foolish thinking. In a sense, he's asking another rhetorical question. So can a man commit adultery? And then he goes on, he says, whoso commit adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Now, can the sin of adultery be forgiven? Thank God the answer is yes. Do you know the Bible doesn't say his sin can't be wiped away? But it does say there is something now that has connected itself to the person who foolishly commits adultery. It says his reproach shall not be wiped away. God help us to use wisdom regarding not only the choice of sin, but in very real terms, the choice of consequence. Adultery is consequential. Notice what happened with Jacob's oldest son, Reuben. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel, Jacob, he heard it. This word gets back to him what Reuben, his eldest son, had done with the one we refer to as the handmaid of Rachel. The timeline of when this sin happened is interesting. It happened just after the death of Rachel. You say, well, what in the world is Reuben doing? Well, quite possibly what he's saying is, Dad, I'm the new man in charge. I'm the one who's the leader. I'm the eldest. Not unlike David's son, Absalom, who defies his father and says, I'm the new king in the land. And isn't it also interesting that the same rooftop where David spies his neighbor's wife, the same rooftop where David looks and he says, send Bathsheba here. The same rooftop where David conceives his own sin is the rooftop where Absalom sets up a tent, sends his father's second wives into the tent, and defiles them in the sight of all Israel. You know, many times we say trite little sayings, little statements that come off the lip easily, but wow, when we think about the power of the statement, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. And David did choose his sin, but the consequences were then out of his control. God keep us from the sin of adultery. Well, we start to understand what it is that Reuben had defiled. Perhaps the first few words later on, maybe Reuben thinks, I think I've skirted this whole, I think I've gotten around this whole thing. I think it's all gonna be, I'm gonna make it, I'm gonna navigate through this just fine, because nothing's happened so far. It was the time of blessing, and Israel had gathered the sons around him. He's going to pronounce a blessing, and as the blessing begins to unfold, Reuben, of course, is first. And Reuben's thinking as he hears it, this is promising. This is good. Listen to what Israel, Jacob, says. Gather yourselves together. This is Genesis 49, beginning in verse number 2. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob. Hearken unto Israel, your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of my power. Wow. Man, I mean, Reuben's standing up a little bit straighter. I didn't think Dad cared for me like this. And then he continues on, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. And then it's as if he turns to the rest of the people in the room, and he speaks to them, no longer speaking to Reuben. And he says, he went up to my couch. In other words, he says, hey, he went up to my bed. Whew, wow. I mean, maybe this is news to some people in the room. And if you want to talk about hearing a pin drop in the place where Jacob is now offering his blessing, you could hear a pin drop. The hidden past of Reuben's life is exposed for all of his family, and now, in a very real way, for all of eternity to see and remember. This is Jacob's oldest son, Joseph's oldest brother, Reuben. And then there are others. Dan was referred to as a serpent. Naphtali is called a wild deer let loose that can't be controlled. Simeon and Levi were cruel. Their brutality slew males in a village, took the women and children as their servants because their sister Dinah went out to explore and was lured into an immoral relationship. Look at what Jacob says about them, Simeon and Levi. Jacob said, Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. Two more of his brothers. Judah's the one who actually worked out the deal to sell his brother. We'll learn of that in the near future. He's a problem himself. He's also got issues with just this understanding of simple morality. Judah is the one who is deceived. He's tricked into something because he wouldn't attend to a problem. And so his daughter-in-law actually deceives him, and he fathers a child through his daughter-in-law. This is the life of Judah. These are just a few of the troubling siblings of Joseph. He is troubled by his parents. He's troubled by his peers. This is the one who is born into brokenness, and he is also troubled by, you know, lastly, his problems. The guy has challenges that are everywhere around him. Notice three observations about the circumstances, the problems that seem to follow him wherever he went. First of all, we would just offer this. Difficulties are Satan's means of destroying us and God's means of developing us. Wherever Joseph goes, he's gonna, like, the door opens to another challenge, another problem. You know, I know as soon as I walk through this new transition, there's gonna be a new set of difficulties awaiting. And they did. But there was something that he seemed to understand. It all depends, not that you're gonna have difficulties, it just all depends on who you are allowing to use them. how easily Joseph could have blamed his parents or his peers or his problems. Instead, he chose to see the hand of God actively working on his behalf. And I would ask, who is using the circumstances of your life today? Remember, God is always up to something good, always. So look through the lens of God's providence and see him at work rather than through the distorted mirror of our vacillating circumstances. If you do nothing more than just look circumstantially at what's happening, you're just going to be frustrated all the days of your life. But if you back up a little bit and say, okay, I don't want to just look at this circumstantially. Let's consider this providentially. Is God good? Yes or no? And the answer is yes. So what is God doing? Something equal to himself. You know, the lens of God's providence always helps clear up the challenging view of our circumstance. Next, trusting God with our circumstances mean that we are not the exception. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Trusting God with our circumstances mean that we're not the exception. Exception thinking is saying, I know God's in control, but... No, God's in control. I know that. Okay, but I must be the exception because why did God allow this to happen in my childhood? Why did I unjustly lose my job? Why did my spouse destroy our family? Why did God allow my parents to divorce? Why was I born this way? Why did my girlfriend or boyfriend break up with me? Why did I never marry? Why did my child go astray? Why do I have cancer? We start to become the exception. No, I know God is good, but why? And you fill in the blank. You see, when we start to trust God with our circumstances, it means I'm going to trust God with my circumstances. Do you know, God has the ability even to take the ill intentions, the sinful intentions of others, and work them together for our good. Trusting God is believing that he can take even the sinful choices of others, strip them from the hands of our enemy, and use them for our good. And then lastly, trusting God with our circumstances acknowledges that God is on his throne. Trusting God with our circumstances, it means, God, I recognize you are still on your throne. Later in Joseph's story, he's going to ask a powerful question. He already has the answer, but he asks the question. He says, am I in the place of God? To that, he's answering even by the question, I'm telling you, I'm not in the place of God. His brothers were nervous. They thought he's going to seek revenge, and he backs up. He almost, you can see him trembling, like, are you saying that I'm in the place of God? You see, when we start to look at what it is that God's doing in our life, it removes us from this exception thinking. I know God's good, but my circumstances must be the exception. And when we start to say, no, I'm not the exception, God, you are still on your throne. You're still in charge. You're still executing your will in a way that's ultimately going to redound to your glory and then to my own good. Joseph understood there is a throne and it does not belong to me. God, you are firmly seated on a throne reserved for you. He understood there were things that he was not to be consulted on. He wasn't to be consulted on his parents or his peers, his siblings. He wasn't to be consulted on the problems of his life. All of this was a result of a God who was in control. God had a plan even for Joseph's dysfunctional family. You know, as we close, are you putting yourself in the place of God? If you are continually frustrated with your circumstances, lamenting your past, constantly focused on that which is beyond your control, then you are putting yourself in the place of God. We must begin by understanding that we serve a God who is in control. All of us have been born into brokenness. Yet our potential is no less than any other person's. Yes, our circumstances may be more challenging than what we perceive others to be, but our opportunities are not diminished. You can almost hear Joseph saying something that hadn't been here on this side of eternity written yet for our eyes to see. But boy, can you hear these words come from the mouth of Joseph. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Joseph was about to enter into the refiner's fire, but through it all, he would come forth as gold. Listen, church, if you find yourself in the refiner's fire, you found yourself in the very place of God's providence, the place of his choosing. So don't try to extinguish the fire. Instead, allow God to manage the flame. And remember, when he's finished, you, like Joseph, will come forth as gold.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
Born into Brokenness,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Today, I want to share with you something special just for you, our Rejoice viewers. Over the years, Pensacola Christian College has produced some truly beautiful music featuring our own talented Rejoice musicians. And this month, we put together a special collection of 5 vintage CDs, more than 55 songs filled with faith and inspiration just for you. We love to send you this 5 CD set as a thank you for your gift of $50 or more to Rejoice in the Lord. I hope you know this. Your support helps keep this ministry going strong, especially in areas where airtime costs aren't being fully met. So if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider helping us to continue sharing Christ-honoring music and messages each week? To request your CD set, just give us a call, send a note, or visit us online, and we'd love to hear from you today. God bless you.